Revelation chapter 6. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a loud voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine." And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had a name, Death, and Hades was following after him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beast of the earth. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants, their brethren, who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were removed out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" We're looking at Revelation chapter 6, and in our view of the book of Revelation, there are a couple of reasons why we might not be thoroughly intrigued and very interested in these particular messages. One reason might be is that the symbolism evades us. And of course, that's one of the objectives, is to take a look at this symbolism. The second reason is that this particular book does lay before us the great and sovereign character of God, the might of Jesus Christ, and the control God has of all of history. And as you note in the sermon outline, our primary purpose this morning is to grasp the grand sweep of history, controlled by God and set in motion by Jesus Christ. And in our culture and in our society, that is not a popular message. Because after all, God's control of everything is not really democratic, is it? He's not asking us what we want. He's simply unraveling the plan of history himself. And we are caught up in that plan. And that's not very American. But that's the fact of the matter, and that's what is set before us in this particular book. And the other side of the coin is these symbols which often evade us. How many of you saw this particular
cartoon in the Hutchinson News. Did you see this? This one? Maybe you can't see it very well because the copy machine only can go do so much, you know, in enlarging these cartoons. This is a picture of the Capitol and the Congress, the White House, I should say, the Capitol building and the White House, and they're both trains, and they're crashing into each other. Now, obviously, the White House is not a train, right? This is symbolic. And the Capitol building is not a train. This also is symbolic. And although there's this budget debate that's going on at the moment, there is not a literal wreck between these two buildings that has taken place, correct? You understand that that's the case. And you understand that when you look at this political cartoon, that there is a certain symbolism that is attached to this cartoon. And because you understand, do you not? Most of you do, I think, understand the symbolism, you get the message. And it's pretty straightforward. I submit to you that the book of Revelation is like this. See? And part of our problem is that we don't understand the symbols so much, and so it's difficult for us to get the message. And this morning in our text in Revelation chapter 6, we have exactly the same sort of things. Now, I'm not trying to say that the Bible is a political cartoon, and I'm not trying to undermine the authority of Scripture or the greatness of God in any sense as we look at it in this way. But I'm simply trying to illustrate to you the fact that the book of Revelation is quite similar to this in that we have these symbols and signs, and we have to understand that this is the case, and we don't take it literally in this fashion, do we? A lot of people are going to say, yes, we do. And that's part of the problem, you see. We take the signs and symbols too literally. And we don't get behind them to see what they represent. Now, in our text this morning, in the first point, we have the four horsemen of the apocalypse who ride forth. And they are literally playing out history. And I think this is the essence of it. I really do. Because the great scroll which the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he takes this great scroll out of the outstretched hand of the one who is on the throne, and he alone is worthy to open the seals of this great scroll. And we have said that this great scroll represents the plans and the purposes of Almighty God. And who is it that is in authority and is able to set in motion the plans and purposes of God? None other than Jesus Christ. And so he is the one that one by one opens the seals of this perfectly sealed book. No one else can probe into the mysteries of God save Jesus Christ alone. And this is where we find ourselves in this great book. Revelation chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2 then. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a loud voice of thunder, come! And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. One of the wonders of this book is the fact that John is privy to the contents of this book. And he is overawed, I would say, because he says, I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seals. I really saw. I was able to see. And this is stupendous in and of itself that he was able to do this. And so the accent is like this. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seals. And I heard one of the great living creatures And what did this living creature say? The King James Version has the words, "Come and see." And we rather get the idea that the living creature is speaking to John, but I don't think this is the case. The better manuscripts, the earlier manuscripts, just have the word "come." And it appears that the living creature is speaking to that horseman who is coming out, as it were, when the seal is opened. And he is calling forth, at the behest of Jesus Christ, these horsemen. And this first horseman is dressed in white, and he is on a white steed. And he has a bow in his hand, and he has a crown. And this horseman is going out conquering and conquering. This is a Hebraism, a double word here, conquering and to conquer. That means that he's going out to conquer and he's going to do his job. It's going to come to pass. And I think the symbolism here is, although there is debate on this, I think the symbolism is simply a picture of the gospel going forth in power. And the gospel is going to conquer. The gospel of Jesus Christ is going to bring men and women and young people and children under its sway. And a very important part of all of history is the going forth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the first horseman, the gospel, going forth in power. Verses 3 and 4. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come!" And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and the men that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Here is another great picture which is given to us. And we begin to see the opposition of the gospel in history as it comes forth. War is prevalent. War is prevalent. It was predicted in the beginning. God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And enmity and hatred and violence is prevalent in our world. You know, we just had a shooting in our town this past week. And everyone was saying, "Well, this doesn't happen in our town." But it did happen in our town. And we need to understand that that's the case, and we need to let that sink in deeply in our own hearts. The gospel is going forth, and the gospel is much needed. But there is much opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And literal wars in our time and in history are but diversions created by the enemy, in which the thoughts and the hearts and the intents of men and women are taken up in the conquest of lands and the desire for property and war over food. Diversion, so that men and women will be diverted from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the second horseman going forth. Verses 5 and 6, "And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand." You can see the picture, can't you? That black horse riding forth, and that rider with those scales in his hand. "And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" Here is famine riding forth in history. And we know that a shortage of food is one of the great components of history. It often comes as a result of war. And it is a shortness of food, not a complete absence of food. A quart of wheat for a denarius. A day's wages to be paid for a day's supply of food. Now you think about that. What would your life be if you had to pay a day's wage for a day's supply of food? You would spend all of your time, would you not, on food. There would be nothing left for transportation. There'd be nothing left for shelter. There'd be nothing left for clothing. There'd be nothing left for medical expenses. Everything would go for that basic essential food. And barley, in the time of our Lord, was the cheaper food. Wheat was the more expensive food. I didn't check with the farmers in our congregation about this, but that's the way it was in the day of our Lord. And so 3 quarts of barley could be obtained for a day's wages. And if you had a family, that's the direction you'd go. You'd go for the cheaper food so that more could be fed. Famine. Riding through history. Verses 7 and 8. And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. This was an ashen horse. It's actually a pale green horse. The pallor of death. It's the word we get the word chlorophyll from and the word Clorox from. You get that Clorox and you spill it out there and it's kind of that greenish, pale, deathly look. And that's what this is. It's death riding out through history. And the footman of this horseman is called Hades. The man who is running alongside of the horseman, following closely behind, is called Hades. And dear friends, we know that as individuals are caught up in war and famine comes, that death often comes close behind. And eternal perdition follows when death comes close behind. And individuals do not know Jesus Christ. This is the picture we are given as these four horsemen ride through history. And I submit to you, dear friends, that they are riding presently. They are mounted and they are riding at this moment as we speak, because the gospel is going forth. And there are wars and rumors of wars. And there is famine and death. And men and women are sinking into perdition who do not know Jesus Christ. This is what's going on in our world today. This is what's taking place. Verse 9 and following. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Now the picture is, get this now, understand this, please. This is a picture that we're looking at. Suddenly in heaven, in this heavenly scene, there's an altar. We've seen the throne and the four living creatures around the throne and 24 thrones and 24 elders. And we have seen myriads of angels on the outer circle. And we've seen the Lamb in the midst of that throne, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And now, suddenly in this scene, we don't know exactly where, there's an altar. And we assume from the description that this altar is the altar of sacrifice, because blood is being spoken of here. And in the picture, in the symbol, it is the blood of martyrs. And underneath the altar, there are these souls. And it appears that these souls are being covered with the blood which has been sacrificed. These are individuals who have died, and they are in heaven. And they are under that altar because they are under the blood of the one who was slain. That's the picture which is portrayed for us. Now, the picture is, again, that these are martyrs. It's very interesting, friends, that the Greek word for witness is the word martus, from which we get the word martyr. And anyone who testifies to Jesus Christ is, in a sense, a martyr. And I think that this picture is a picture of all of those who are under the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, I think that's the kind of picture that we are given here. That we're not talking about literal martyrs, necessarily. The picture is literal martyrs, but the picture represents something else. You see. And it is a picture of those who are in the world and who love Jesus Christ. Now, in the picture, we have these souls under the altar who are crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, I can't conceive of souls in heaven being overly anxious about what's going to happen on earth in a negative sense of the term. I can't conceive of that being the case, because the souls in heaven are in total bliss and they are in perfection. And there is no agony over what's going to happen on the earth in the hearts of those individuals who are in heaven. They are, to be sure, looking forward to the justice of God being worked out. And we are going to see later on in the book of Revelation how it is that heaven actually does rejoice over the justice of God being worked out upon the earth. So I submit to you again that these are the people of God who are being represented here. And it says in verse 11, "And there was given to each of them white robes, and they were told that they should rest for a little while." This is what heaven is about. It is a place of rest before God. "And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been should be completed." The picture is that the rest of the martyrs should be killed. The meaning is that all of God's people should be brought in, that all of the elect should finally be brought in. And they are to wait in glory until that last great day. And dear friends, the saints in glory do wait in rapt attention for the history of God to be brought to conclusion. They are waiting, and they are looking with fascination upon the things of God as they are being unraveled, and the angels of God, as I have said before, are looking with rapt attention as they view God's plans being brought to pass. And it's a wonderful thing. Finally, the end of the chapter. "And I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Our minds immediately go to the end of the age, do they not? And our minds immediately go to the second coming of Jesus Christ and that great cataclysm when Christ comes a second time in glory and the foundations of the universe are shook. But wait a minute. This is a picture. This is a picture. This is a symbol of reality, not reality itself. Remember that now. See, this is the difficulty we have in searching out the meanings of this book. I'd like you to turn quickly, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12 in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 12. Because I think we have a clue as to the meaning of our text in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12:25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, if you trust Jesus Christ and love him, you are part of a kingdom which cannot be shaken because it is an eternal kingdom. I want to tell you something. If you do not love Jesus Christ and you're not trusting in him, you are not part of that eternal kingdom which cannot be shaken. You are part of the world. You are part of the world system. You are part of a kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, and that kingdom is going to be shaken down and broken completely. And in our world today, there are many who are consumed with the political situation and all of its ramifications. There are many who are consumed with changing society and they have no interest in Jesus Christ whatsoever, but they want to use political means and educational means and social means and economic means. And they are trusting in these things. They are not trusting in Jesus Christ. And the very fabric of our social culture needs to be shaken deeply. It really does. In the 1740s, when the Great Awakening occurred, many of the historians, including the secular historians, commented on how deeply society itself, educational institutions, political institutions were shaken because of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And there was a revolutionary thing that took place. And then there was an ebbing of the tide. And the Puritans held, and as I've studied this more, I think they're correct. And there are those who violently oppose this thought. But they believe that on occasion in the cultures and societies of this world, there needed to be deep outpourings of the Holy Spirit so that social institutions were literally shook to the core and revolutionary changes were made. I think that's what the text is talking about. And I think in the end, when the great cataclysm occurs and Christ comes a second time in glory, all social fabric as we know it will be changed. And those who depend upon their riches and depend upon the fact that they are commanders of thousands, and those who depend upon the fact that they are heads of corporations, they're going to be saying literally to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the authority of God and of the Lamb. I think that's, in a small way, the meaning of this text. And we have to get the idea again that we're talking about symbols versus reality, just like these political cartoons, right? To understand that that's the case. And I say to you, dear friends, that we who trust in the God of history, do you trust in the God of history? Do you trust in the one who is opening those seals and calling forth the four horsemen to ride through history? Do you trust in that one? When you trust in that one, that God of history, you know that you have a final rest in heaven. Isn't that the case? And you also know that there will be a final judgment of all evil on the earth. It will come. And dear friends, we're in that state now, it seems to me, where we wait upon the God of history, knowing that He will work out all things. In what fashion? For our good. This is what He says. For all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purposes. And I submit to you, dear friends, that this is the awesome fact that is given to us in this text and repeated by the Apostle Paul, that all of history is being worked out by Him for the good of the people of God. Rest in that, dear friends, and gain courage from it. Let's pray together. Father, thank You. Thank You for these wonderful visions. Forgive me that I am so little able to fully set them forth. Oh God, impress us, we pray, with Your greatness and with Your glory. Make us aware that Jesus Himself is the Lord of history. And thank You that everything is being worked out for our good. Oh, we can't see it all, but we can trust the One who is working it out, all of it, for His honor and glory. And I thank You, Father, as we contemplate these four horsemen of the apocalypse, that we can trust in You, the One who looses them, and the One who is in control of all of history. Bless us to this end, we ask. In the name of Jesus, amen.